Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. We are resuming this morning our studies in 1 Corinthians. And as we look at this chapter, chapter 7, we are considering the whole subject of marriage and singleness. And whether we are married or single, content or disconnected in our married or single state, we actually all need to engage with this teaching so that we can encourage one another in God's ways, whatever our personal circumstances. So let's now pray and ask God to give us humble and teachable hearts. Father, we just sung earlier that we're hungry for your wisdom, and we pray, therefore, that you would indeed give us expectant, teachable hearts. May your Spirit be at work in us, doing his convicting, enlightening work, and may indeed your glory be our supreme concern. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, it was back in October that last year that we began looking at this letter of Paul to the Christians in Corinth. And we discovered that this church in Corinth, as well as being a church full of life, was actually a church full of problems. There were factions and personality cults. There were instances of kind of grace and morality going on. False teaching and false ideas were being adopted. But the greatest problem of all was, in fact, that the church was puffed up. It was full of itself. The Christians in Corinth were so proud that they couldn't see actually what a sorry state they were in. But this church was also a church full of questions. And in chapter 7, verse 1, we find out what one of those questions was. Now, for the matters he wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what it's saying. And I think because of that, actually, the better translation is the one that is given us in the footnote. Do you see that? Under the little A, right at the bottom. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It seems that some people in Corinth were saying, hey, Paul, surely it's good for men and women to abstain from sexual relations. Now, in Greek thought at that time, there was a massive distinction made between a person's body and their spirit. Your body was thought to be rather inferior, and it was your spirit that mattered. Now, this was a completely kind of unbiblical separation between body and spirit, and it led to two abuses. On the one hand, there were those within the church who were saying, well, what I do with my body is unimportant, so I might as well, it doesn't matter if I have it off with a local shrine prostitute. And basically, that was the issue which Paul was addressing at the end of chapter 6. But on the other hand, there were those who were posing the question of chapter 7, verse 1, who seemed to be saying that the really spiritual thing to do was to renounce everything to do with the body, and therefore so abstain from sexual relations, and if necessary, leave your husband and wife. Now, that is not a burning issue among Christians in this country at the beginning of the 21st century, but another allied issue is. I imagine many of us who are Christians will have found ourselves saying at some time or other something like this. If only things were different, I'd find it much easier to glorify God. If I didn't have to put up with the pressures of my marriage or family life, I'd find it so much easier to live a consistent Christian life. I would love to do kind of great things for God, but my family commitments, they're kind of holding me back, they're restricting me. Or our frustration might not be with our family state, but with our work. If only I had a different job where the atmosphere wasn't so kind of toxic, and the pressure wasn't so great, I'd be a much better Christian. Or if only I had the opportunities in life that that person has, it would make all the difference. But actually, throughout the passage, Paul maintains this constant refrain of stay as you are. Stick at the situation you're in. Have a look at this with me. So you see it there, verse 8. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. See the emphasis on staying. Verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. In other words, she must stay as she is. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned him and to which God has called him. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. You see, godliness, holiness, Christian maturity, whatever you want to call it, never involves fleeing from the awkward, hard social situations we find ourselves in. Rather, it involves living in line with God's ways in the midst of those situations. So, says Paul, we can glorify God in marriages. We can even glorify God in mixed marriages. In fact, we can glorify God in whatever situation God has placed us in. Those are my headings for us. I'm afraid I forgot to send them to the audiovisual people, so they're not going to go up there, but they're very simple, and I'll repeat them, okay? So first one, quickly, we're going to quickly look at each of those in turns. The Christian believer is to glorify God in their marriages. And one of the chief places where we're to do that is in the bedroom. The idea still lingers in our society that Christianity is hung up about sex and prudish about all matters sexual. And it has to be said that in the past that was the case. In the 3rd century, there was one church leader who taught that the Holy Spirit actually left the room when a man and wife had sex. And I gather Eve of Chartres forbade sex on Thursdays because of the ascension of Jesus, on Fridays because of the cross, on Saturday in honor of Mary, on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for the dead. Which presumably meant that Tuesday and Wednesdays were for many couples the highlight of the week. But the Bible is not prudish or anti-sex, far from it. Yes, it condemns all sexual activity out of marriage. But, says Paul, within marriage, sexual relationships are to be delighted in and worked at. Look at verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, how massively different this is from the attitudes of our prevailing culture. Our society has made an idol of personal fulfillment. And therefore, sex is all about personal pleasure and heady romance, rather than seeing it that its purpose is to keep marriage relationships stable and for the procreation of children. In popular culture, all the focus is on sex outside of marriage. That's where the thrill and the action is. That's you look at a popular culture. It's a massive, that's where it is, finding out the partners, or and if you're not happy with one, finding another, or is having the spice of a little bit on the side and affairs and things like that. That's what all the media is about. That's what all the popular culture is about. And the idea is actually when people get married, well, sexual intimacy then becomes rather mundane and ordinary. It's put on the back burner. So the standard sitcom caricature of the bedroom scene is one where the wife turns to her husband and says, "Not tonight, dear, I've got a headache." But the Christian understands how true blessing and fulfillment comes actually when we submit ourselves to God's blueprint for life. So when two people marry, they renounce their personal independence. Two people become one flesh. And therefore the goal of sex is not self-centered, but other person-centered. A married person finds their own sexual and emotional satisfaction as they meet their spouse's needs and satisfy their spouse's desires and seek to bring them pleasure. And just as the standard sitcom scene is of the husband trying to get his oats and his wife stopping him, so the standard myth is that couples must experiment before deciding to marry to make sure they're sexually compatible. But here, actually, we see the great adventure is in marriage is for couples who have no sexual experience outside before marriage, but then coming together in marriage and actually working at making themselves compatible to each other, satisfying each other's needs and desires. And note how Paul, in these verses, uses the language of duty. And those who are married glorify God not by abstaining from sex, but by working at their sex life. Now, what this will look like in practice will differ from couple to couple and from age and stage of life. But physical intimacy must be there, and it must be worked at. And in verses 5 to 7, Paul explains why that is so important. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. There seems to be the only reason for not doing it, and it's only for a short time, to do something really important like praying, because there's no other time to pray together. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, not always, but usually, problems in the bedroom are symptomatic of problems elsewhere in the marriage. And the point that Paul is making is this. People who are not finding emotional and sexual satisfaction in their own marriage will be tempted by Satan to look for that emotional and sexual satisfaction elsewhere. There was a married couple I knew whose marriage broke up. Like I say, they got nothing to do with Maidenhead. It was, when I was living in Chesham, this all happened. To the outside world, they seemed happily married. They had children, and they were both involved in Christian ministry. However, the woman left her husband and children for another man. There was shock and horror at what she had done, and there is absolutely no excuse for her adultery. But when I met up with him and we talked about what had happened, he admitted to me that things hadn't been good in their marriage and actually they hadn't had sex for about a year. Now, all through that time, this man had been very busy seeking to glorify God in his Christian work, but he had failed to see that a fundamental part, in fact, his chief essential Christian work was actually working at his marriage and satisfying the needs of his wife in that marriage. And that was something he had neglected. Some of the Christians in Corinth thought that they could lead a more spiritual, holy life if they were freed from the demands of marriage. But here, Paul is making it plain that Christians glorify God by living a holy life in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. So contrary to popular opinion, Paul unashamedly says that singleness is a good thing. And when we look at the rest of chapter 7, which we're going to do next week, we'll see why Paul thought that the single state was an advantage. But he goes on to say in verse 9, if the single person can't remain godly as a single person, then it's better for them to marry. But the married person, verse 10, is never to opt out of their marriage. And says Paul, this is a command that comes straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Jesus was very clear about it. A wife must not separate from her husband. Divorce is never God's will. It's never a case of God leading somebody to have a divorce so that he can glorify him more. No, Christians are to stay in their marriages and learn to glorify God in the nitty-gritty of domestic life. And just as Christians are to glorify God in marriages where both are Christians, so they're also to glorify God in mixed marriages. Verse 12. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The situation that Paul has in mind here is not one which had arisen in Jesus' lifetime. So he can't refer directly to Jesus' teaching on this matter. However, that doesn't mean we can disregard what Paul says, because he's still speaking and writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's just that Jesus didn't specifically address the situation. Because what the situation here is of a mixed marriage, where one is a believer and another one partner isn't. Not to have a mix from the start, where kind of Jack marries Jill knowing in advance that she's an unbeliever. Can I say the New Testament makes it abundantly plain that a Christian believer should only ever marry another believer. Look, for instance, at the end of verse 39. Do you see that? A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. The Bible couldn't be clearer. It is madness for a Christian to deliberately marry a non-Christian, because they are unable to share the most important thing in their life. And again and again, when Christians have been deliberately disobedient in this area, they have either experienced great heartache as a Christian, or, and that has been the case, or very often, actually, their devotion to Christ has waned. And often, actually, they've fallen away completely from faith in Christ. Now, the situation here is where Jack and Jill are already married. And one day, Jill comes under the sound of the glorious good news of the gospel and gives her life to Jesus Christ, whilst Jack remains an unbeliever. And so all of a sudden, actually, there's a bit of a tension in the household. Jack is saying to himself, I don't like what's going on here one bit. Jill is no longer the person I married. There's another man in the house now. When she's not talking about Jesus, she's talking to him. Meanwhile, Jill is saying to herself, Jack is holding me back spiritually. It can't be good for me sharing my life with someone who has no regard for Jesus Christ. Surely it would be better for us to separate. And Paul answers with a categorical no. Far from being held back spiritually by the unbelieving husband, it's the unbelieving husband who is spiritually blessed by the believing wife. You see that verse 14? For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, when Paul says that, he is not implying that our husband and children are accepted by God simply because she is a follower of Jesus. Paul can't mean that, because actually he speaks about an unbelieving partner being saved as a different outcome in verse 16. Do you see that? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? But what Paul is saying is that the very presence of a believer in such a family is a way in which God touches people's lives. Once that husband and children were strangers to the gospel. But now, with a believing wife and mother in their midst, they have a wonderful opportunity of coming under the influence of the gospel and receiving new life from God. So those of us who find ourselves in this situation are to look at it positively. Yes, at times it may be tough. You may be aware of tension in your marriage that comes from your following Christ. But God has put you there as a channel of blessing to the rest of your family. And far from being a spiritual handicap, this is the spiritual work that God has called you to. And you need great wisdom and to be given a great love. And actually, for those of us who are kind of unbelievers, the result actually should be, in fact, of having a believing spouse should make them, if they're following the way of Christ, should make them a better husband or wife. And we're not to run away from it. We're not to think that going off to prayer meetings and Bible studies are more spiritual or glorifying to God than living out a consistent Christian life at home. And nor should we put ourselves under pressure of thinking that we're responsible for our unbelieving partner's conversion. We're not. Verse 16 reminds us that at the end of the day, that decision is between them and God. But friends, again and again, God has mercifully used the consistent witness of one family member to bring salvation to others, even though sometimes it takes many years. And then finally, we are to glorify God in whatever situation he places us in. And three times in verses 17, 20, and 24, Paul tells the Christians in Corinth not to worry about the social situation they find themselves in, but to remain where they are and getting on with the job of serving God. Now, friends, social distinctions have always existed in human society and always will. And in Paul's day, two of the biggest distinctions in society were between the Jew and the Gentile, and between the slave person and the free. And both those distinctions, as you can imagine, brought with them the usual package of injustice and discontentment. But, says Paul, don't be troubled by the social situation you find yourself in, even if it has low status and brings with it a degree of hardship. Just get on with the business of serving God where you are. Now, we find this a great challenge because ours is a society where people are constantly changing jobs and moving houses. And actually, there are good reasons why people should or have to move around. The Apostle Paul himself and the Lord Jesus were hardly static. But there are also bad reasons for changing our personal circumstances, which have got nothing to do with serving God or extending his kingdom. The desire to change is simply motivated by discontentment with personal circumstances. But Paul gives two reasons why the Christian can be actually content to stay where they are. And the first is in verses 21 to 23. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a slave when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. See, as Christians, we are to remember who we are. We belong to Christ. We're not to be enslaved by human expectations and values. You see, the slave who is right at the kind of the bottom of the pile is to rejoice that he or she is Christ's freedman or freedwoman. And the freedman is not to be arrogant and self-satisfied, but to remember that he's Christ's slave. See, our relationship with Christ transcends the social distinctions that exist in society. Instead, we're to worry about serving God in the situation we find ourselves in. See verse 19? See that? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, slave or free. In this case, if you find yourselves whether you're divorced or married or single. Actually, in your situation that you're now in, go God's way. That's what matters. We are never outside the sovereign purposes of God. We're not to be troubled about the situations that we find us in, because in his sovereignty, God knows that we're in those situations. It's not by chance or fate that we find ourselves in the situations that we're in. You know, there could be lots of different factors that are there because of people, other people's sin, or possibly our own situations. But actually, above it all is God, and he's in control. And for whatever reason, God has placed us there, and we have a job to do to be his faithful servant and keep his commands in the position that we're in. So, says Paul to the Christians at St. Mary's Corinth, don't devote all your emotional and physical and spiritual energy to changing your personal circumstances. Rather, be godly in them. Yes, of course, if you are a slave and you have the chance to be free, take it. And yes, if you're single and you're burning with passion and you can find a Christian partner, get married. But don't think those are the big issues in your life. He says they aren't. What matters is your godliness. So married couples, work at your marriage so that Satan won't have a chance to lead you to be ungodly. And can I say that, you know, if we have issues in our marriage, I say this again and again from here, please, and you need help, seek it. We all have areas in life where we need help from time to time. And for me, really, what has been wonderful for me this last year is seeing a number actually who have done that and have been hugely blessed by doing that. So if you're aware that there's something in your marriage or there's an area which is tricky and you're having struggling working it through, seek help. And we can help point you in the right direction for that. And those of us who are in mixed marriages, don't think that you're somehow spiritually hamstrung. You're not. And for all of us, let's stop being consumed by worries over what people think about us and about our personal circumstances. Yes, if there's an opportunity to get ourselves out of an exploitative work situation, then take it. But that's not what really matters. What matters is that we are living out the Christian life today, in the situation that God has placed us in. And friends, as we do that, we are simply following the example of our Lord and Master, who when he came into this world, he didn't hang out in a cloister, but he hung out in all the grubbiness and difficulties of this mixed-up world which he came to save. In fact, eventually led him to hang on a cross for us. And later, in a few moments, we're going to be remembering all the blessings that have come to us because of that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you raise issues for us from it that we wouldn't address if you didn't raise them, if you didn't cause these scriptures to be written. Thank you for this teaching. It's hugely challenging to our culture, many of us finding it personally very challenging. But we thank you, dear Father, that this is your blueprint for life and life at its best. And help us to find that contentment of doing your will in whatever situation that we find ourselves in. Thank you that Christ came to save sinners. And we acknowledge our failings in so many areas. And we ask for your help to be godly, to obey your commands, and to have marriages which honor you. And if, again, we're single, to honor you in that state. Please help us to have our minds renewed by your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.